We're looking at the doctrine of the church. What is the church? What is the church composed of? And we've seen that the church in the scriptures is not a building. It is not an organization or a denomination. The church is a body of believers called out of the world by God and who gather together in a single place, and it is all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ throughout space and time. So there are two senses in which the word is used in Scripture. It is used of a local gathering, and it is used of all who believe. There are no other uses of the word in the Scriptures. We do have a problem that the word church is a bad translation of the Greek word that is used. It is ecclesia, which means called out ones. It was used of the political gatherings in ancient Athens. People were called out into the forum in order to make political decisions. And the New Testament picks up this word in that sort of usage, but it's those who God has called out from the world to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We suffer from the fact that in the Bible that has dominated the English-speaking world for the last 400 years uses the word church and not the word assembly or gathering, which would be a more accurate one. There are several other examples of words which are bad translations of the Greek, but James I decreed that ecclesia should be translated as church, and that the word episkopos should be translated as bishop and not as overseer, and that presbyteros should not be translated as presbyter, because he famously declared no bishop, no king, because he recognized that bishops were necessary for part of the structure of the Church of England over which he was the boss. The term used for the Queen now is that she is the supreme governor and not the supreme head, because most people would acknowledge Christ is the supreme head over the church. But we have had, since the time of Henry VIII, the monarch as the supreme governor of the Church of England. This concept is carried over from Roman Catholicism at the time of the Reformation, the Reformation in England at least. The word church was carried over from Roman Catholicism into Anglicanism, and thus into the Authorized Version, known also as the King James Version. That's where the word church was insisted upon, as well as the word bishop, because this is the most widely used translation over the last 400 years, perhaps not today, but certainly over the last 400 years. It's ingrained in people's minds, and because of that, and because buildings like this are referred to as churches, there is great confusion in society at large about what the word means. And so when people read in the Bible about the church, what does it mean? Does it mean a building or a denomination? And that's what's in people's minds. That's what the culture has taught them. But it's not what the Bible teaches. And we're looking to see what the Bible teaches. So it's not a building, it's not a denomination. It's a gathering of believers. And it's believers who constitute the church. And it's not a matter of large numbers of people, because we saw from Matthew chapter 18, where two or three are gathered together and make a decision concerning church discipline, Christ is there giving them his authority to make that decision about expelling someone from the church. So churches don't necessarily have to be more than 100 people. In some parts of America, you get the impression that if you haven't got a church membership of at least 1,000, then you're not really a church. And in some people's minds, 1,000, that's small stuff. But in reality, in the scriptures, while we read about large numbers in Jerusalem following the day of Pentecost, we don't get the impression that that is the case everywhere where a church was founded. We have looked, or begun looking, at the offices of the church, and while historically churches have had ruling them, sometimes with a rod of iron, they've had popes, bishops, priests, deacons, cardinals, archdeacons, deans, archdeans, and all manner of titles given to people. But how many of these are actually found in the scriptures? And the answer is that the only ones found in scriptures are, if you accept the wrong translation, bishops, deacons, and priests. And we've looked at bishops, and we've seen that they are overseers, and that they are not to lord it over the congregation, but they are to serve the congregation, just like the Lord Jesus Christ did, was a servant. He washed the feet of the disciples, the most menial of tasks, and he did it to them. And it was only Peter who said, "Well, hang on a minute, you shouldn't be doing this." But Jesus said, this is how you should behave. You should be a servant to one another. Last week we looked at deacons, and we saw that deacons were not the first rung on a ladder that would lead you on to eventually becoming a bishop, but it was someone who dealt with the practical matters of the church. So we made the assumption, as most people do, that in Acts chapter 6, the seven men chosen by the church, notice chosen by the church that chose them, the seven chosen by the church were to relieve the apostles of what might be termed the menial tasks, that is, distributing food to the members of the church who were poor and needy. And yet these were spiritual men, and these spiritual men were given this task. We saw the requirements, and we saw also that it was possible, because of Romans chapter 16, we read about Phoebe, a deaconess, so it is not restricted to men only, because there are many tasks that would be considered menial, like polishing the pews, sweeping the floor of the chapel, repairing the ceiling when the plaster has fallen down. The suggestion is we get some plasterboard to put up there rather than putting up fresh plaster. Doing the gardening, looking after the finances, things like that, the more menial tasks. But they're still important. And we don't despise the people who do such things. We are grateful that they do them, so that the rest of us can get on with other things that are as important. I am able to get on with studying and with preaching, and the many other things that I do in order to help people understand the scriptures. If I had to spend all my time, and there are, of course, in small churches, there are ministers who do the gardening, do the roof repairs, do the sweeping, do everything, because there's no one else in a small church sometimes who is able to do these other things. Larger churches, of course, have the great blessing of there often being many people who are able to do these things. But a deacon is not an elder. An elder being a bishop, a presbyter, an overseer, a minister, a pastor, all these terms are synonymous, we saw. A deacon takes the load off of the elders in order that the elders can concentrate on the spiritual matters. And we saw from Matthew chapter 20 about how elders are to rule, not like the way rulers in the world trample upon people and boss them around, but they are to be servants and to be humble. Well, we looked at the subject of deacons, and I've got the wrong notes there. Let me just get the right notes. There we are. So we're coming on this morning to look at the subject of priests. Now, historically, priests have been people endowed with special powers. This is in Roman Catholicism. You have to be a priest who can trace your ordination back through multiple bishops, back over hundreds of years, back to the apostles. And if you can't do that, then you're not a real priest. And a real priest has been given the ability to change the bread and wine at communion, or the Roman Catholics would call it the Mass. They are able to change that from being bread and wine into literally the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. What they do, they say, is that they are re-offering the sacrifice of Christ. And this takes us to the heart of the meaning of the word priest. It comes from various words in Hebrew, in Greek. The main word in Hebrew is Kohen. It's spelled with a K, of course. K-O-H-E-N. Those of you who have any interest at all in football will know that in 1966, when England won the World Cup, playing at, I think it was left back, was George Kohen. And it's a name that is common in the Jewish community, and it comes from the Hebrew word, Kohen, which is translated as priest. There are various variations of Kohen in the scriptures, but that is the root of the others. In Greek, you look through the New Testament and you find that the primary word used is hieros, and that is the word that you find in the scriptures in the New Testament. And in Latin, the word, because the scriptures were translated into Latin by Jerome, and the Vulgate, as it was known, became the dominant translation of the scriptures for about 1,000 years. The word used there is sacerdos, and it means one who offers sacrifice. So a priest is a person who offers a sacrifice. Now, the first time we come across this word in scripture is in Genesis 14, but it is implied earlier. For example, in Genesis 4, we read about Cain and Abel offering sacrifices. Well, they were acting as priests for themselves. They weren't doing it for others. In Genesis chapter 8, after the flood, we read about Noah offering sacrifices. And that would be for his benefit and for the benefit of his family. In Genesis 12 and Genesis 13, we read about Abraham offering sacrifices, building an altar, offering sacrifices. And of course, he was commanded by God to offer up his own son as a sacrifice. And Abraham's hand was stayed at the very last moment. But Isaac, in Genesis 26, offers a sacrifice, as did Jacob in Genesis 31, and as did Job in Job chapter 1, on behalf of his children, just in case they had committed any sins. But the first time the word is actually used is in Genesis chapter 14 and verse 18. Melchizedek, king of Salem and priest of God Most High. But he is an ephemeral figure. He appears and then he disappears, and we don't hear about him again until David writes about Melchizedek in the Psalms. And there's that one reference that the New Testament picks up upon with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ being a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In the law, in the Mosaic law, priests are Aaron and his descendants of the tribe of Levi. If you were not of the tribe of Levi, you could not be a priest. All the other tribes had a portion of land in Israel as their inheritance from God, but the Levites did not have any land at all. They were to be supported by the other tribes. But not all Levites were priests, but all priests were Levites. And we read in various passages in the law, so Leviticus chapter 21 gives details about the priests and their sacrifices that they had to offer. Yeah, Exodus chapter 28, chapter 29, we read about the manner of their consecration. And in other places, Exodus 27, 29, Leviticus 6, Leviticus 10, Leviticus 24, Numbers 10, Deuteronomy 17, Deuteronomy 33, Malachi chapter 2, we read about the duties of the priests in receiving offerings, performing sacrifices. And once a year, the chief priest, or the high priest, had to, on the Day of Atonement, take the blood of the sacrifice and take it into the Holy of Holies. Only once a year, he was the only one allowed to do that, and he took the blood of the sacrifice and he sprinkled it on the mercy seat. And this was symbolic of God looking down upon the mercy seat and seeing that blood had been shed. There was a death for sin, and so the people could live for another year because their sins had been punished in the death of their substitute. But of course, these sacrifices didn't actually take away sins, because they had to be repeated again the next year, and the next year, and the next year, and the next year. When we come into the New Testament, we continue in the Gospels to read about priests, and we read about priests in the Acts of the Apostles. These priests are Levites. They are the Old Testament priests, because we need to remember that the Gospels were written under the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant was still in force during the time of the Gospels. The Old Testament rules continue to apply until the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is, of course, right at the end of all the Gospels. The Acts of the Apostles is, if you like, a handover, changeover period. There's an overlap between Old and New Covenants. The Old Covenant was, as a result of the death of Christ, made obsolete. And as the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 8 of his letter, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, is obsolete and passing away. And it eventually passed away with the destruction of the temple in AD 70. No more sacrifices could ever be offered in the way that God required. God had specified, this is how sacrifices are to be made, this is the kind of sacrifice you shall offer, and this is where you will offer them, in Jerusalem, in the temple, and nowhere else. And this was the great crime of Jeroboam, who set up his own altar in opposition to the altar in Jerusalem. And it was one of his many sins. And he caused Israel, the northern kingdom, to sin because he had done this. And it led to idolatry, and eventually it led to God's judgment upon that whole northern kingdom, and they were taken away and distributed throughout the Assyrian Empire in the 8th century. In what sense then do we read about continuing priests? Well, if you turn to Hebrews chapter 7, Hebrews chapter 7 tells us about the need we continue to have for priests. Hebrews chapter 7 begins by speaking about Melchizedek. The writer has introduced us to Melchizedek in the last verse of the previous chapter, where Jesus has gone as a foreigner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And he makes the point that Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. Jesus was not a Levite. How can Jesus be a priest? Well, he can't be a Levitical priest. Wrong tribe. So he's not a Levitical priest. He has a superior priesthood that predates the Levitical priesthood, and that is the priesthood of Melchizedek. Hebrews 7 verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. All that the writer is saying there is, all we know about Melchizedek is found in that verse, excuse me, back in Genesis 14. So we know nothing about where he's come from, apart from the fact he's king of Salem. We know nothing about what happened after his encounter with Abraham. So he is a type of Christ, in that Christ, being God incarnate, has no beginning history, and he has no ending history, because he is God, and thus he is forever, and thus a priest forever. But the writer goes on, see how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. Those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, their brothers. So from the other tribes of Israel. Though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham, and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior, Abraham and all Abraham's descendants, is blessed by the superior, Melchizedek, and the one who is like Melchizedek. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might say, even that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. So Melchizedek is in every way superior to Abraham and all Abraham's descendants, and so therefore becomes a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we read on, and we're going to, I think, read all of the chapter. If perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law from Moses, who was a Levite, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. So what the writer is saying is that God brought the Levitical priesthood to an end with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life, the Lord Jesus, being God, lives forever. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. That's Psalm 110. On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside, that is the Mosaic law, because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. The law was fine in and of itself, but it could make no one perfect. On the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we now draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said of him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant, because God swore by himself. God said, "I swear, you are a priest forever, not one that will come to an end, as happened with the Levitical priesthood." The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently. His priesthood never ends because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And this shows us another aspect of being a priest, making intercession for people. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priest, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he died, took his own blood. We read about this later on in Hebrews. If you read on a few chapters, you read about how the tabernacle and then the temple were shadows of the real temple in heaven, in the presence of God, the place where God really dwells. There, Jesus, having died on the cross, took his own blood and presented it in the true most holy place before the Father and said, "See, my death has taken place. I have been punished for the sins of the world." And God, the Father, was satisfied, and thus all now who repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are forgiven of their sins. And as a consequence, we don't need the sort of priest who is the one who stands between God and man and acts as a mediator. Rather, we have the one mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. There is one mediator. There are not a number of mediators. There is no one who is a mediator alongside the Lord Jesus Christ. Roman Catholicism, with its false teaching, teaches that his mother Mary is co-redemptrix. She is a mediator alongside him. No, she isn't. Mary was a sinner. Mary rejoiced in the God of her salvation. She knew she needed salvation. So she, therefore, could not be involved in redemption. Only the Lord Jesus Christ is perfect. So only he could be the Saviour. And he stands between man and God because he is both God and man, and is able to represent God to man and man to God. And by being the one and only mediator, he has made salvation available to the world, to all who will repent and believe. His sacrifice was perfect. It was a once and for all sacrifice. And so now there is no longer any need for any priest to offer a sacrifice in order to bring about the forgiveness of sins. But that is what Roman Catholics claim. That is what they say they are doing in the Mass, and they aren't. It is a deception. It is a deception in order to keep people under the heel of Roman Catholicism. And the whole attitude is, the structure of Roman Catholicism provides you with, if you like, a bus. If you get on the bus, that bus, the Roman Catholic Church, is going to heaven. So as long as you're on the bus, you're safe. The moment you step off the bus, you're not going to heaven anymore. Stick with the bus and continue to do all the rites of Romanism. What they're saying is that what Jesus did is insufficient. It's not good enough to save anyone. You have to attach yourself to what they call God's Church, Roman Catholic Church, and as long as you do that, as long as you go through all the rites and rituals, you're okay. Because what Jesus did was good, but not enough. And we have to keep representing the work of Christ every time we celebrate Mass in order that people might stay on the bus. But once you stop doing these things, you step off the bus, you're not safe. This is not the teaching of the Scriptures. The teaching of the Scriptures say that Jesus died once for all. He did everything that was necessary. And once you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, once your sins are forgiven by him, not by a priest, by the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are saved, and you are saved forever. Some people then throw up their hands in horror and say, what, you're saying once saved, always saved? Well, yes. If you are truly saved. The problem is, this phrase, once saved, always saved, has been used to justify people living godless lives, but they made a profession once, and so they're safe, they're okay. Well, no, what they have done is to prove by their godless living that they never believed truly in the first place. A mere profession of faith is not necessarily the same as repenting and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. A true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, their life will be transformed, and while there may be ups and downs in their living, they will ultimately always be seeking to be godly and to be living for Christ. So no more sacrifices need to be offered, so we no longer need that kind of priest. However, are there still priests today? And the answer is, yes, there are. We read in Exodus chapter 19, Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. That was said to Israel. What do we read in the chapter that we read earlier in 1 Peter chapter 2? 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Writing to a church. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellences of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter writes to this church, or these churches, because at the beginning he tells us he's writing to those who are elect, exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So he's writing to a number of churches of scattered people, and he's saying to them, they, the members of those churches, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. What was true once of Israel under the old covenant is now true of believers under the new covenant. Things have changed from what they were to what they now are. Earlier on in 1 Peter chapter 2, we read in verse 4, as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, not a physical building, a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What sort of spiritual sacrifices do we offer? Well, we spent some time going through Romans, and we saw in Romans chapter 12, Paul speaks about sacrifices that we are to offer. And he says, I appeal to you, brothers, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. Living sacrifices. We are the sacrifices. We offer ourselves not to be killed, but to be living. We give ourselves up to God. We live for Christ. We live to glorify him. And as priests, we have direct access to God through our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't need any other. We don't need any other priests. Because we, if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are priests. That is the teaching of the New Testament. Anyone who says, no, no, there's a special rank of priest within the church and we need them because we can only come to God through them, that's Old Testament teaching. It's not New Testament teaching. The Old Testament, the Old Covenant, is finished. It is ended. It is gone, along with the priesthood. It's no longer necessary. We, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are priests who submit only to the great high priest who offered himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we see, and this has been very brief, but what we see is that any modern claims at priesthood in Old Testament terms derives only from the Old Testament, and it has no New Testament basis. So Roman Catholic priests, unless they are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are not priests, not in a biblical sense. And they deceive people when they continue to speak in this way. The Church of England talks about priests. You read through the Book of Common Prayer and it talks about priests. And if you challenge an Anglican, someone who is a believer, who is an Anglican, who is a vicar or a bishop or whatever, if you challenge them about the use of the word priest, they will say, oh, well, you have to understand that back in the 16th and 17th century, the English word priest was also used as a synonym for the word presbyter. So when you read priest, you should understand presbyter. And of course, that is what is referred to in the New Testament. A presbyter, an elder, an overseer, a pastor, etc. That's what the authorized version, that's what the Book of Common Prayer, that's what it means when it uses the word priest. But if you stick the Book of Common Prayer and the authorized version of the Bible under someone's nose and say, read that and tell me what you think a priest is, well, even from the authorized version, they will conclude in the New Testament a priest is someone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Read the Book of Common Prayer. Ah, this is a special category of person within the church. Why did they not use the word presbyter? It's because they still had this hangover from Roman Catholicism. And there was still this concept. It carried over from Roman Catholicism. It carries on down to the present day that you have a special group of people who are called the clergy. It's a small group of special people, specially qualified, chosen by God. And you have everybody else who are called the laity. And the laity have to submit themselves to the clergy. Do you find either of these terms or these concepts in the pages of the New Testament? And the answer is no, it's not there. And so people often say, oh, you're the vicar. No, I'm not. I'm the bishop. Oh, but not in an Anglican sense. I once responded in an online conference and said that I was a bishop, and the journalist I was responding to responded and said, no, you're not. I said, yes, I am. Might not be an Anglican bishop, might not be a Roman Catholic bishop, but in a biblical sense, I'm a bishop. But people invest the word bishop with all these grandiose ideas and that you have to wear these funny clothes and a funny hat. But you don't find that in the scriptures. So these things are carryovers, and we should do away with them. We should never think in those terms. And if we ever invite someone to come and preach who is not a reverend, who is not what is called ordained, we'll look at ordination in future weeks, they're often referred to as laymen, lay people. And so we talk about lay preachers. And whenever I hear people talk about lay preachers, I always respond by saying, I find it much easier to stand up when I preach. If I lay down and try and preach, I'll probably fall asleep. Sometimes people see the joke, but sometimes people are offended because they think there is this division between clergy and laity. It's not found in the scriptures. So all believers are priests in God's service with one high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no hierarchy within churches. There's no division between clergy and laity. And you should be familiar, I hope, with Jesus' denunciation of the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, he says. But specifically in verse 9, he says, call no man your father on earth. This is not referring to not calling your dad dad or father or however you might refer to him. It doesn't mean you can't call your biological father father. That's not what he's saying. What Jesus is saying, call no man father on earth, as they do in Roman Catholicism and in certain parts of Anglicanism, where if you are a priest, you are called father, which is really funny in Roman Catholicism because, of course, they're not allowed to get married, and so they can't be a real father. Some are. They manage to get away with it and they hide the fact. But Jesus says, don't call anyone father, because it's putting them on a pedestal and it's putting them in a higher category than you are. That's wrong. You have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. We are not to think in those terms. So no hierarchy. There's no one person superior to others. We all, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we all have direct access to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only priest we need. And we intercede for others, we intercede on behalf of the world before God as priests, offering ourselves as sacrifices, but not offering animal sacrifices or any other kind of sacrifices. We are the sacrifices, but living ones. We don't kill ourselves. So we don't need a blessing from people who call themselves priests. We don't need blessings from people who call themselves popes. And there can be evangelical popes as well as Roman Catholic ones. People who set themselves up as being superior to everybody else. And they're not. We should all be humble towards one another, recognizing that we are all sinners and that we are all saved only by God's grace through faith in Christ alone, the great high priest, the one we need, and we, like him, seek to intercede for others on their behalf. And in that way, we function as priests. But let us always avoid the worldly mentality about priests being a special category. Biblically, they're not. Because we're not. And we are priests if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ.